Turning God's Word tonight to Acts chapter 2. The text tonight will be the last verses of the chapter, verses 42 through 47. What I'd like us to read out of Acts 2 are the first 13 verses. You have there the record of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to jump to verse 37 and read the last part of the chapter. So Acts 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now in the verses that follow, Peter explains the meaning of all of this, and he roots it in the Old Testament. He preaches a sermon then there at Pentecost. We jump now to verse 37, where we find the response of many of the people to that sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now begins the text. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus far, we read God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this word tonight would continue to mold us and shape us as a congregation to be what thou dost call us to be. We are a church that has the truth of thy word. We're thankful for it. We're a church that gathers for worship. We're a church that enjoys fellowship together also. But yet, because of sin, these things are not always what they should be. So we pray that thou wilt use the word to encourage us tonight, so that our heart's desire as a congregation would be to be like The church in Jerusalem was long ago after the Holy Spirit was poured out. So may we be a people who are living in fellowship with each other, who worship Thee, the one true and living God, as those who are unified in Christ and in the truth. Give us the ability tonight, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to hear what we need to hear, to examine ourselves as a church, and to be encouraged then to live in gratitude for what we have in Jesus Christ. Give strength to Thy servant as he brings the word also, that he may do so without fear or favor. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You cannot help but think, when you read about the church in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, that we want to be like that. At Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church wants to be like that church in Jerusalem was long ago. It didn't take long for sin to enter in and there to be difficulties and hardships because of that, but as the church is described here, the church is so appealing and so beautiful. And so I set that before us tonight. As a church, this is how we want to be. A church that worships God in the way that that church did. A church that lives in fellowship the way that that church did. A church that does that as a church which is unified in truth and unified in Jesus Christ. It's good for us to understand tonight why it was that the church in Jerusalem lived in that way. It was the direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why I read the context there. That's the important context. The Holy Spirit was poured out with great signs and wonders. That sound is of a mighty rushing wind in that room. The cloven tongues as a fire that rested over the people who were in that room. And then they were speaking in tongues the marvelous works of God. We read of amazing things that happened as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are those who are wondering what the meaning of all of this was. And Peter then preaches that sermon, which is lengthy, and we didn't read all of that, but he explains it. He says this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that's found in Joel chapter 2. And along with that, he goes on then to call them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit worked. And there were many who repented. And they believed in Jesus Christ so that 3,000 souls were added to the church. It's amazing. In one day, 3,000 souls added to the church. Maybe going from just the 120 there in that room at the time of Pentecost, maybe it was a bit bigger than that, to 3,000 souls. But that's not the only amazing thing. The amazing thing is that these people, as they were brought together, lived in love and fellowship like they had never done before. That also was a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in that church. They were a Spirit-filled church, and that was evident from this very fact. They worshiped together. They fellowshiped together. And they were growing together as well. As we look at the text tonight, it's important to take notice of two things. There is an internal component to this and an external. The internal component to this is how they lived among themselves. What I've just been talking about, they're worshiping together, they're fellowshipping together. There's an important internal component to that as the church lived together. But I say also in the text there's an external part to that, and that's what we get to at the end of the text. The church as it lived as it was called to live was a witness there in Jerusalem. And God used that to continue to add others to the church. So that from a very real way, it was desirable to belong to the church. There wasn't all kinds of fighting going on. But instead, they were living like they were called to live. And others wanted to be part of that as they believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized. So there's that external part to it as well, the witness before the world. That's what we're going to see and understand tonight in the text. So with that in mind, we consider the church living in unity. And there are three words out of the text that we see describes that: worship, fellowship, and then growth. Worship, fellowship, and growth. The church in Jerusalem gave expression to its unity in Christ at her worship services. That's verse 42 of the text. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I really read that wrong. It's this way. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There should be a break there. And fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What the text describes here in this verse is the public worship of the early church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, on whom the Spirit of Christ was poured, steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship. They continued in breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and they continued in prayers. Those are all elements of their public worship. They were gathering for the worship of God. Notice, first of all, that they continued steadfast in the doctrine of the apostles. The idea is not simply that they believed the doctrine and that they lived out of that doctrine. But the very idea here in the text is that they came together regularly to hear the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. They gathered regularly for that. They continued steadfastly in that. This is something that they earnestly desired week after week, that they would hear the instruction of doctrine, good biblical doctrine from the apostles, the servants of Christ. And so whenever the church gathered together for this instruction, the people were there. On the Lord's Day, when they gathered for worship, the people were there. They gathered together to hear this instruction. We ought not to think that this was simply some kind of catechism instruction that was preparation for their becoming members in the church. No, this refers to the preaching of the gospel that they were sitting under and that they desired. They were never bored by it. But they were filled with zeal and enthusiasm for the doctrine of the apostles. Now we look at that and say, well, yeah, it was new for them. But that doesn't mean that for us the shine of it, the beauty of it, is worn off. It certainly ought not to be that way. Instead, for the church today, there should be that same zeal and enthusiasm for the doctrine of the Word of God. This was the foundation of their unity. This is what brought them together. The doctrine, the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, and the gospel that they heard through the apostles. Along with that, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in fellowship with the other saints. That was part of their gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. It wasn't just to receive the doctrine. It wasn't just to praise and worship the God of their salvation, but part of the reason that they came together was to enjoy fellowship with each other in worship and in the administration of the sacraments. You can imagine as you read that in the text that the people of the church in Jerusalem were not focused on the weaknesses of the other members of the church. There were times where they refused to go to worship because so-and-so was going to be there. That's not the sense that you get, but instead they were fellowshipping together in their love for God and in the love that they had for one another. They saw one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so they came together on the Lord's Day to fellowship with each other. Along with that, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Literally, it's the breaking of the bread. And therefore, I believe that that refers to the Lord's Supper, not fellowship feasts that they had together, but the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper. And that makes sense as well in the context here of worship. They came to hear sound doctrine from the apostles. They came together to pray and to fellowship. And what fits with that is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. And then finally, the text says that they came together regularly to pray. They didn't simply have some prayer groups that they met together with, but this is what they did in their worship. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing the grace of God, they prayed from their hearts, thanking God for His great goodness to them, giving Him praise and glory in their prayers, and also asking for the things that they needed. What a beautiful thing. As we look at the church in Jerusalem coming together for worship. And the same ought to be true for us. So it's very simple as we go through the text. That's what we want to do. We want to look at what the text is saying about the church in Jerusalem and apply it to ourselves. There's all this going on in the church in Jerusalem. Is that true for us yet today? Whenever we gather for public worship, we come to hear the apostolic doctrine, no different than the church there in Jerusalem, really. We want that same doctrine. We come together to hear that doctrine because that's the doctrine that has been handed down through the generations within the church. But there is a danger in our day that we lose this with all of the influences of the world. That the church loses a zeal for gathering twice on the Lord's Day for worship to hear the preaching of the gospel. We see that being lost in our day. Now some might say, yeah, but the Bible doesn't call us to worship twice on the Lord's Day anywhere. Isn't once enough? But I'm certain that the congregation there in Jerusalem would have never asked a question. You can imagine that they even spent the day together on the Lord's Day, fellowshipping with each other, having sound doctrine brought to them, discussing that doctrine with one another, breaking of bread together, not only in fellowship, but also at the Lord's Supper, and praying together for that which they needed. It's good for us to have structure, and we like the structure of our day, but see and understand that we ought to be filled with the same zeal for sound doctrine and gratitude to God. In response even to the Lord's Supper, today we gather for worship again tonight that we may hear sound doctrine, that we may enjoy fellowship together. But also, we have to see that too. The church that is filled with the Spirit and the church that is living in unity enjoys fellowship together. That's part of the reason we gather for worship. That's why the elders of the church will never allow it to happen that I'm just here on the pulpit and we're live streaming this and you're all watching in your homes on a computer screen. Because that which is missing in that is the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. For many of us, we're rubbing shoulders with a wicked world, faced with all kinds of temptations, faced as well with the thinking and the philosophies of this world. And God has given to us a day to separate ourselves from that, to come together to enjoy fellowship with one another. We ought to remember that and think of that as well. That's why we ought never be content with the one slipping into church for worship at the last minute and then quit slipping out afterwards either. We're not just here for a sermon. We're not just here to praise and glorify our great God. That's the main part of it. But we're here for fellowship as well, because we're a body of Jesus Christ in this place. We come together then to comfort each other, encourage each other, and minister to one another. The church in Jerusalem gave their attention to this. They were dedicated to this, along with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and prayer as well. Is this important for us? Is this true for us, that we have the same zeal as the church in Jerusalem? As we look at that, the question comes up then, what explains this fervency and zeal for worship in the church in Jerusalem? What's this? The Holy Spirit worked in the church the desire to praise God. That was their singular focus and desire. And that arises right out of the text, in the context, the Holy Spirit, of course, being poured out. And then we read at the end of 46 and the beginning of 47 that they did this with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Now certainly that applies to the fellowship that they enjoyed with one another. That's described in that verse. But certainly that applies to their worship as well. They had gladness and singleness of heart. There was one thing that they were focused on, and that thing that they were focused on was the praise of the God of their salvation. This is what the Holy Spirit works in His church. The Holy Spirit works in us a desire to praise God. That, in the end, is really what unites the truth, the church. Yes, the truth of the Word of God unites us. But what that truth points us to is the God who has saved us, and therefore what we all desire when we gather for worship is really one thing. The praise of this great God. If we're not focused on that, what happens then is you have a church in which people are pulling in all kinds of different directions. Because the people of the church aren't focused on that one thing. It's like putting an ox and a donkey together in a yoke and trying to get them to pull together. Or two oxen in a yoke who have never done it, and one wants to go one way and one wants to go the other way. It's a complete disaster. And so also that's true within the church. If the church loses this singleness of heart and the desire to praise God, it makes for chaos and disaster within the church. It takes away from all of the peace and the unity in the church. You see, the truth of the Word of God, the doctrine of God's Word, the doctrine of sovereign grace, and what God has done in His covenant, it all leads to this, the desire to praise the God of our salvation. When the church is unified in that, then the church comes together in unity, joy, harmony, and sincerity to worship the God of her salvation. Again, that's the fruit of the Spirit's work within us. That's so important in our day. It was so important in the day in which these saints gathered for worship in Jerusalem. How different this was for them. They're gathering for worship and fellowship together in this way. How different that was for them in their motivation. Because remember, before this, these people who were now part of the church in Jerusalem, they were taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a very different understanding of why one ought to gather for worship, why someone ought to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, or why someone ought to go to the temple on the Sabbath or for times of prayer. It was to save them. They did it because this was part of their righteousness before God. And what that meant for them, really, is that going to worship was bondage. It was awful bondage. You had to do it. And you had to do it because if you didn't, that would mean then that you weren't saved. It's something that you had to do because this was part of your righteousness before God to try to earn your way into His good graces. Attending worship was part of the legalistic system of the Pharisees. And that was the evil spirit that was found in the church, the false church of that day. But now this church, filled with the Spirit of Christ, was delivered from that bondage. They had a zeal for worship. Why? Because they knew that they were saved by Jesus Christ, who had come and died on the cross of Calvary. And so they viewed worship in a completely new and different way. Not in bondage, but in that freedom of knowing salvation and righteousness in Christ. And so they had been set free. That's an important word for us today. If we ever look at worship from the perspective of the Pharisees, it becomes bondage. I have to do it. I have to look good. I have to do this to be right with God. We come for worship, but not to be right with God. We're right with God in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper tells us, doesn't it? And so we're set free by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to worship God in the same way, with zeal and enthusiasm, because we are saved from our sins in Jesus Christ. But there's another evil spirit in our day that hinders us in our worship. It's the spirit of negativity and criticism. And understand that this does not come from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of spirit where there are those in the church who are constantly complaining in their pride. They're complaining about other people in the church. They're complaining about the pastor of the church. They're complaining about the elders of the church. They're complaining about the deacons of the church. They're complaining about the decisions of the church, the decision of the elders, the decision of a classist, the decisions of a synod. And they create schism within the church and a party spirit within the church. Now, don't get me wrong. There certainly is in the church room for loving, constructive criticism that seeks the good of the others in the church, that seeks the good of the church as well, when the church might be in some way departing from what God calls the church to do in His Word. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that negativity and criticism where there are constantly people are looking at each other. And they see each other maybe according to a certain issue that arises, and they're on that side, and they're on that side of it. And those things happen within our own churches as well. Certain things arise, and well, they're over there, and they're over there, and even certain churches are characterized in a certain way. They're over there, they're over there. And that ought not to be within the church. That's an evil spirit. It's not the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ never works that within the church. And now we need to look at ourselves. Do we have that in us? That criticism, that negativity, that really is hurting the unity of the church and coming together even for worship in the church, because the focus has been taken off of God and the focus is put on the horizontal instead. In addition to that, in our day, there is this evil spirit of individualism that creeps into the church, where the standard becomes myself. I'm not, maybe, for example, going to attend a worship service because so-and-so is preaching. And I'm not going to go and be involved in this activity of the church because so-and-so is going to be there. Or I hope I don't have to sit next to so-and-so. I hope I don't run into so-and-so. And it becomes that individualistic perspective. But things aren't going the way I want them to go. And I know that this is a different topic because we're talking about worship, but even that perspective in regard to Bible study, I hear that at times. I don't like the format. I don't like the leaders. I don't like the book that we're studying. And the Word of God comes to us, and it says very frankly to us, it's not about you. And these things within the church, we have to learn to get over ourselves. It's not about me. It's about the praise and the glory of God. And do we keep ourselves, even from fellowship within the church, even on the Lord's Day, because of this kind of evil spirit within us, where we're just being focused on ourselves and pride and selfishness, or we have that negative criticizing spirit within the church. This ought not to be. within the church that's focused on the praise of God as the church hears the sound doctrine. So first of all, the church that's living in unity is expressing that in worship. Secondly, in fellowship. There are two aspects to this fellowship that come out in the text. The first is that the church that's living in unity is caring for those who are in need. And secondly, there's a fellowship that is lived out in daily life in the midst of the church. We notice the first. The church unified in truth by the Spirit lives this out by caring for those who are in need in the church. This is the idea of verses 44 and 45. We read there, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." This does not mean that all of the wealth and the possessions of the early church were put in a common pot and then distributed evenly among all the members of the church. We ought not to think that the church here in Jerusalem basically established a commune where they were all living together in this commune, completely cut off from everybody else, and they shared all of their possessions and all of their wealth. This was not an experiment in Christian socialism. That's not what we have here in the text. But instead, the text is saying that there was a willingness by those who had more to place what they had at the disposal of those who were in need. Those who had more willingly gave so that the poor and the church were cared for. And we know from later on in the book of Acts that the apostles themselves were striving to do this work themselves in the early church until the time that seven deacons were appointed, as we read in Acts chapter 6. But in the early church, right after Pentecost, the poor were being taken care of there in the church. And how beautiful that was. And that means that in the church in Jerusalem, you did not find some of these things. You did not find the rich hoarding what they had or taking advantage of the poor. Well, I say that because when you look back at Old Testament history, whenever the people of Israel were walking in sin, they were walking contrary to the Word of God, they were worshiping idols, one of the things that often happened is that the rich were taking advantage of the poor. In church visitation this year, the passage that we looked at was Nehemiah 5. And in Nehemiah 5, you read of that happening among the people after they returned from exile. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. The rich were loaning the poor money so that they could buy food and charging interest, which is usury according to the Old Testament laws and scriptures. In addition to that, when these men who borrowed money to feed their families couldn't repay their loans, then these rich men would take the children of the poor men and make them slaves in their homes. That also was forbidden by Old Testament law. So the rich were taking advantage of the poor. There's a long history of that among the people of Israel. That wasn't happening in the church in Jerusalem. They were caring for those who were in need. And you can be sure there in the early church that those who had less were not living in envy and jealousy against those who had more. They weren't making comments like, "Well, we can't afford that. They probably can because of all that they have." They didn't have that kind of thinking there within the church. They weren't divided in the church by how much someone made, how much someone had. There were not economic divisions to the church. Easily within the church, people view others in the church that way according to how much they make, how much money they have, how much of the things of this world that they have, and how shallow that is, and how that divides within the church. That wasn't the spirit there in the church in Jerusalem. And that's why this is an important word for us to consider today. May we not live sinfully as a church in this regard. May it not be within the church that the rich are withholding what is needed for the care of the poor. And I'm thankful that that's not the case here within the church. When there's a need, we see that those who have more are helping those who are in need. But may it also not be within the church that those who have less are living in envy and jealousy against those who have more, wanting what others have, or living just with the expectation that others ought to take care of them, or the expectation that when there are needs and there are people who have less, that, well, those who have more, they'll take care of that. And we don't have the thinking in our own minds that we'll give as God has blessed us. There must not be within the church economic divisions so that we view each other according to what we make or what we have. But instead, as we're focused together on praising God, as we as a church are unified in the truth of the Word of God, may we love and serve each other. And in this way, those who are in need being helped by those who have more. May it be true in the church today that the rich are caring for the poor and the poor are thankful for this way that Jesus Christ provides for their needs. May the deacons be encouraged in their work by this word to encourage this within the church, among everyone within the church, so that we're unified in these things and not divided. But there's a broader application to this. It's not just the work of the deacons. But the idea here is that there are those in the church who have needs, all kinds of different needs. And we want to help each other and care for each other in those needs, to encourage each other in the battle against sin and the struggles and hardships of this life. Really, we as God's people need to be helping and counseling each other with the Word of God. That's how the church lives in unity under the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, taking care of those who are in need. But more generally, the text teaches us that the church lives daily in fellowship in the bond of faith that unites us. When we look at the church in Jerusalem, you can see from the text that the church was a close-knit community. Even as a church of 3,000 souls, they were a close-knit community. We might think we struggle with that as a church of some 600 souls, to be a close-knit community, so that it may be we don't even know all the members of our church. There might be some of us who even pass in a grocery store and don't realize that that's a member of the church. Those 3,000 souls, they were living together as a close-knit community. Now, I don't know that that means that they all knew one another, but they were striving to live in that way with one another. They would go to the temple together and pray and worship there. It may be that that's where their worship even was held, and that shows there's this time of transition between the Old Testament and New Testament. They didn't just do away with everything that was part of the temple and its worship. But we read here in the text as well that they ate together in their homes. They were practicing hospitality towards each other. And certainly the focus was not the food, but they came together to discuss the things that they were learning. They came together to discuss the apostolic doctrine they were being taught. They came together to pray. They came to worship God together in their homes. Their focus was not the great athletic contests that were going on in that day, the sporting events and those types of things, but instead they worked and they worshiped and they fellowshiped together as the people of God, all in singleness of heart for the praise of God. There are many things that we look at in the text and we'd say, in many ways, we're like the church in Jerusalem because of the working of the Holy Spirit within us. But it would be my judgment if there is especially one area for us to learn about and for us to grow in, it would be this. Living together a life of communion with each other. Practicing hospitality, really getting to know one another so that we can help and encourage one another. I know we've talked about that even in our own home. That we have to be better at hospitality. Better at getting to know the members of the church. And maybe that's true for all of us, that we could be better at opening up our homes. So often we think it's about the food and we have to have this great and enormous spread. No, we don't need any of that. Chips and cheese and water is fine. It's not about the food, but the fellowship that we need with one another. We live in a very individualistic age, in an age which says we have to take part in all of these things. You're not a good parent if your kids aren't in all of these sports and activities and music lessons and all the rest. And so we run around sometimes as parents, and maybe grandparents as well, carting kids from place to place. And those things aren't bad of themselves. But where's the time and the place for fellowship and close communion in the church? Understanding that we need each other. We need this fellowship. That this is not just a suggestion, but this is what we confess. Every Lord's Day when we confess the communion of the saints in the Apostles' Creed. This is how we live a life together. Not just gathering on the Lord's Day, which is a wonderful thing, but doing that through the week. That's what the text says, verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. May that be something for us to discuss and talk about in our homes and discuss and talk about together. It's so easy for us to go talk maybe after church to the same people that we always talk to. We're comfortable with them. To invite them over to our homes and to take turns having each other over. That's all good and I'm glad those things are done. I know there's some of you that are meeting to discuss books and to discuss maybe even books of the Bible to read and study the Scriptures and pray together. Those are good things and to be encouraged. But may that continue. May that grow. May that develop so that we as a church are living in communion with one another. What a beautiful application of the Lord's Supper. We came together this morning together around the table to eat and to drink together. Having fellowship with our God, but also fellowship with one another. Now we're called to live that out in our lives within the church. So the church that is living in unity is living in fellowship with each other. The final thing, though, that we look at is that there also is growth. We read in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We should understand that the ending of the text is connected to everything that went before. So what we've been focused on so far in the sermon is the internal, the way the church is supposed to be in herself. Now at this point, we look at the external a moment. There's a connection between the life of fellowship in the church and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. The church, as she lived her life in Jerusalem, was on display before the city. And the idea of the text here is that the church had a good reputation, that's verse 47, and having favor with all the people. Now certainly there were some things that others didn't look favorably upon within the church. Certainly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked at the church and they were angry about what it is that was being taught and what was being confessed there. But yet, overall, their reputation in the city of Jerusalem was a good reputation. And there was a good reputation because of this very life that they were living out of the unity that they had in doctrine, in Christ, and by the work of the Spirit. The people of Jerusalem, when they looked at the church in Jerusalem, didn't see a church that was constantly fighting. They didn't see people who were bickering. They didn't see families who weren't getting along. They didn't hear people saying, "You ought to know about so-and-so in my church," or "You ought to know what's going on in my church," or "awful things that are happening there." Well, the result of that would be, who would want to be part of that? And certainly the church would not have a good reputation there in Jerusalem. The people would say to them, "You confess one thing, but look how you live as a church. You say that you love, but internally you're filled with all kinds of fighting and bitterness." No, the church in Jerusalem practiced what it preached. And the church then was beautiful. And the church was even attractive in the life of fellowship that she lived there in Jerusalem, in her worship, in her coming together. We can be sure of the same when we're living like we ought. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be those who look at the church in a wrong way, who criticize the church for what the church teaches. But we ought not to be the occasion for people to say, "Yeah, they say one thing, but look at how they really live." We ought to see and understand that important witness of ours within any community is the very way in which we live as a church right here. Part of our witness is the parking lot. How full it is twice a Sunday. But also, people get a sense from us what our church is like. What do they see and know about our church when they come to visit here? What do they see and know about us as a church? They see a church that worships together and fellowships together. The world will take notice of that. There are many ways in which the world tries to imitate that. People try to find their fellowship, their niche somewhere in a group of other people. The world tries to imitate it, but it never succeeds really because, in the end, it's built on sinking sand. It's not built on a solid foundation. But our unity is. And we're called to live that out. We've been talking as a church about our witness here in the community. That's something that our evangelism committee is focused on as well. That's why we had a seminar this summer. And that's why the evangelism committee wants to do other things as well to promote that, to promote our witness in the community. But here's an important one. How we live together as a church. Not only how warm and welcoming we might be to visitors, but how we live with one another. Now here's the point. In verse 47, we read, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The indication is that as the church was living like she should, the church was growing. Now, the church was growing not because of that. But certainly we should understand from this that the church should not expect to grow if internally we're filled with strife and bitterness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not setting before you some 5-step, 7-step, 12-step program for church growth here. It's very clear. Those who are added to the church are only those as should be saved, only those that the Lord adds. But we know the Lord uses means. If we're a church that's living in strife and bitterness, our children will see it too, and they're going to say, "If that's what church is about, why would I want to be part of that?" And people from the world can use that as an occasion to say, "That's the way the church is, why would I want to be a part of that? Is that what Christianity is about? Why would I want to be a part of that?" But we should see and understand that even though we're not going to grow like the church in Jerusalem, God does bless the church that lives as she should in the power of the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have to look inwardly, but then we have to look outwardly as well and desire that through our example, through our witness, and the very way we live together as a church, that we would desire to grow in that way. In the line of generations, but also from the outside as well. This is an important part of our witness. So may that encourage us as a church to live as we should, to worship together, to fellowship together, with a desire that God would use that, whatever way He's pleased, for the gathering of His church in the line of generations and from our community as well. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word. But as we've heard it tonight, in the power of the Holy Spirit, may we take it with us so that we think on it, meditate on it, discuss it with each other, so that we can be a church that better lives in fellowship with one another, truly helping each other, caring for each other, and being used by Thee for good in the lives of the fellow members of the church. Deliver us, Father, from all negativity and a criticizing spirit, which is motivated by pride and selfishness. But instead, O Lord, may that be overcome by the knowledge of Thy perfect love for us in Jesus Christ, so that we love as we have been loved and we forgive as we have been forgiven. So build us up and strengthen us as a church in this gospel that we hear and that is preached from this pulpit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.